verse 6. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and work." Were created. What a mighty God we serve. An opening to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I want to begin by thanking Jared Arnold for filling in for me last Sunday. I'd talked to two or three people, and at least a couple of them had told me this was Monday morning. Poor little Jared, he was sick yesterday, preacher, but he delivered a good message. Jared, in your sickness, thank you, brother. The Lord uses our weaknesses many, many times. I was over and got to spend a week with Dad. I always take last week of vacation, normally that week of Christmas, because normally there's nobody in the hospital. There's very few people sick. Boy, was that a different story this year. But thank God, I think most people are on the mend. I'm missing a lot of faces this morning, but folks, we're here to praise God this morning. And we're going to do that, I think, by looking at one of the most glorious passages in all of God's Word in our journey through the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. We're going to be looking at the heaviness, literally the weightiness of God's glory. Revelation 4 sets forth perhaps the most informative vision of the glory of God of any other passage in the Bible. In it, we get a glimpse of the heavenly throne room. What's staggering about Revelation 4 is that it presents us with God Himself. We see God being worshiped in His omnipotent, all-powerful majesty. Throughout the Bible, those who grow in their awareness of God are never satisfied with what they know of God. They want to know more and more and more and more and more of God. And that's true with any growing Christian. And this was especially true of Moses in Exodus 33:18, where he pleaded with God, "Please show me your glory." And if you remember the scene in chapter 33, verse 23, God allowed Moses to see the back, literally the afterglow of his glory as he passed when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. Well, why wasn't even Moses able to see the full unadulterated glory of God directly? Because he would have disintegrated on the spot. However, we see much more than what Moses saw right here in Revelation 4. This vision is probably the closest we'll come this side of eternity to seeing God in His majesty and God in His glory with our unaided eyes. The question naturally arises as to whether in this vision conveyed through words, whether it shows us how God really
looks?
The answer is that Revelation, like all other apocalyptic passages, presents reality in the form of symbols. For instance, later in this book, Satan is going to be presented as a dragon, and the Antichrist is going to be presented as a beast. And these are symbols, not photographs, yet they show us what the Satan and what the beast are really like. So what we have this morning are symbols, yet these symbols show us what God is really like. We wouldn't see God more clearly and heaven more clearly even if the symbols were replaced by the kind of unmediated vision that God told Moses was impossible for man in Exodus 33. Psalm 104 verse 2 tells us that God clothes himself with light as with a garment. And that's not to conceal but to reveal God to us. We may be very sure that John saw what he records under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this vision, symbols designed to make visible the invisible God. He shows us God's jewel throne, the emerald rainbow, the four living creatures, the enthroned elders. Those last two categories we have already seen in our journey through the book of Revelation. And the first thing I want us to notice this morning as we look at the utter glory of God, in verses 8, 10, and 11 are some themes that we're going to see. We've already seen some of these themes in our journey up to chapter 4 of Revelation. But some of these themes we're going to see over and over again as we journey through this book. And the first thing we should glean from this chapter is the utter preeminence, the utter glory of God. Nothing, and I mean nothing is more important and more interesting than God. My friend, if God bores you, there's something wrong. And it's not with God. No subject anywhere is more mind-blowing and more soul-expanding than God. And may chapter 4 cause us to contemplate God himself in a biblical manner more than we ever have before. One way to approach the preeminence of God is to understand the Hebrew word for glory. The basic meaning of the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, is weighty or heavy. God weighs heavy upon his creation. And the point is that God is consequential. My friend, God isn't a lightweight, he's a heavyweight. As a matter of fact, he's the heaviest of heavyweights. God is infinitely substantial, the extreme opposite of chaff that blows away in the wind. No one is more influential. No one has a higher position. No one has a weightier reputation. No one deserves more honor. No one deserves more recognition. No one deserves more praise than God. And may we never forget that. Our problem today is that even we as Christians most often see ourselves as on the throne. Don't look at me like that. I struggle with that. You struggle with that. All God's children struggle with that. Me and mine are ultimately what matters. Meeting my needs, soothing my feelings, accomplishing my desires. Even God's children are most often preoccupied not with knowing God and his will as we should, but with meeting our preferences and our needs. And we've got to be very, very careful of that. But Revelation shatters all this self-driven religion. And Revelation 4 especially does that. The fact that the four living creatures have eyes all around and the six wings each is surely related to God's supremacy over all that is. These cherubim have been everywhere. They have seen everything. Remember the old Johnny Cash song, "I've been everywhere, man," folks? These angels have been everywhere. They have seen everything. and their superior intelligence has come to the conclusion that God ought to be the chief object of the worship of everything, of every created being. Seeing God in His glory, we as human beings can only do what John and the 24 elders have done and fall on our faces before Him in worship and adoration. Like them in verse 11, we'll one day take any crowns that God may have given us and we'll cast them at His feet. And we'll say along with them, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Secondly, we also see here the right longing of the human heart. We sometimes see the Bible call to humility as somehow opposed to an all-out craving for glory. However, we must remember that men and women were made for glory. We were designed by God to be glory seekers. This is why fallen people obsess with movie stars. This is why a lot of men obsess with sports heroes. I see it all the time. Folks very rightly say that they idolize them because they are idols in many cases. But the quest for glory itself is implanted in the very human heart by God Himself. 30-plus years ago, God used John Piper to help me realize this. And to be honest with you, I've never gotten over it. And I pray I never do. We sometimes marvel at how thousands upon thousands can be drawn to enormous stadiums and watch ball games or hear music concerts and go hog wild while they're doing so. You don't want to be around my dad, who's as godly a fellow as I know anywhere, but you don't want to be in the same county with him when he's watching a college ball game. He goes crazy. He goes berserk. And some of you do too. But the quest for glory was given us by God. We sometimes marvel at how these people can react the way they do in these stadiums. But folks, they're engaging in worship. That's what they're doing. And the reason is that we crave a fleeting earthly experience of the glory that can only be satisfied in the person of God Himself. The only true glory is found in the person of God and His saving work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Christians shouldn't only repudiate all our idolatries. We should also be open to the glory of God. Folks, this is the picture set forth in Revelation 4. May every single Christian here this morning settle for absolutely nothing less than God Himself. We'll never find ultimate joy in anyone or anything else but God. It's simply that true. As C.S. Lewis was very famous for writing many years ago, "Our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we can't imagine what it's like to take a vacation on the seashore. We are far too easily pleased." And we are. Lewis goes on to say that, yes, the general revelation God has given us in the beautiful creation that's around us. Don't we live in one of the prettiest parts of this country? There's nothing any prettier than the mountains and the valleys that surround us here. But folks, that precious landscape, which is God's creation, is nothing compared to the God who spoke it all into existence. May we seek joy and may we relish in God. Thirdly, don't miss the sheer beauty associated with this vision. My friend, this scene is beautiful beyond imagination. And the sounds of the angels' voices, along with the 24 elders, excel the loveliest sound we'll ever hear on earth. This further stresses that everything from our buildings to our actual forms of worship, music, singing, and preaching should be designed to draw our souls to worship God. I suppose what I'm trying to say is that the beauty of our worship ought to reflect the beauty of our God. Revelation 4 reminds us that we're in a race designed by God to bear the image of the beauty we see in the vision in our bodies and our character and our relationships and our deeds and especially in our worship. This passage answers, why are we here today? Not to meet some felt need. Not to focus on me. We're gathered here today as a body of believers to offer beautiful worship to our unsurpassingly beautiful God. That's why we're here today. And anything else is subpar. Notice secondly in verses 8 and 11, we see the question answered, what is worship? What is worship? We all remember the scene from Exodus 32 where the people of Israel persuaded Aaron the high priest to make them a golden calf. And the people brought the very finest things they had for Aaron to melt down and create this calf. But folks, it's important for us to realize that this wasn't the worship of a false god, but the false worship of the one true God. Let me say that again. This wasn't the worship of a false god. It was false worship of the one true God. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 5, the people cast the golden calf, it says, for the worship of the Lord. They attempted to worship God in their own way, rather in the way that God had prescribed in His Word. And God would have none of it. Absolutely none. None of it. Revelation 4 shows us that the most basic principle of worship is that it's praise in response to God's revelation of Himself to us. We see in verse 8, in the worship of the four living creatures who do not rest day or night giving praise to God. We saw in a previous sermon that their faces of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle represent all the creatures in the created order. Like the four living creatures, all creation pours forth unceasing praise to God. Notice here, they do it day and night. Have people say, surely when we get to heaven, all we're going to do is surely not going to worship God. Well, even if it were, it ought to be the most glorious place that ever was. And folks, I do believe we're going to worship Him for the first 10, 15,000 years, don't you? Maybe take a 10-minute break and go to worshiping again. We don't know all that, but we know this. God's going to be the center of everything in His eternal kingdom. But what is worship? First, when we use the English word worship, we should note two important things. That word almost always has a direct object in the Bible. That simply means that we all worship someone or something. Way too many churches today, worship is designed with the unbelieving visitors in mind, or to appeal to the particular taste of the congregation. However, true Christian worship has only one target audience. And folks, that target audience isn't me, and that target audience isn't you. That target audience of all our worship is God Himself. We shouldn't leave here, well, I didn't like that, and I didn't like this. What matters? Did God like it? Did God receive it? While visitors in the congregation may be blessed by worship, all true worship is centered upon God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, the word worship comes from an older English word, worship. One word. My point here is that to worship God is to acclaim His worth. Remember when you first got married? Men, I pray it's still this way in your marriage. Your wife come out on Sunday morning dressed in her Sunday finest, and you think, my, what a good-looking lady. And if you had any sense, you told her that. Ooh-hee, I've outdone myself. Look at this. Folks, when we worship God, we're telling God how awesome He is. We're telling God how glorious He is. Well, how should we worship? Let's look a little further here. In this vision, God is praised because of His attributes. And this passage focuses on three of His attributes: God's holiness, God's power, and God's eternity. First, living creatures, the four living creatures highlight God's holiness. Look, if you would, at verse 8. They do not rest night or day, saying, holy, holy, holy. Remember, several years ago when we were going through the book of Isaiah, we saw the same thing in Isaiah 6, where the prophet saw the angel singing, holy, holy, holy to the Lord, whose robe absolutely filled the temple. Remember that glorious scene? In the Bible, to repeat something marks it with special emphasis. And of all of God's attributes, only holiness receives threefold repetition. Why is this the case? Why doesn't the Bible ever refer to God as Almighty, Almighty, Almighty? Or love, love, love? Or all-knowing, all-knowing, all-knowing? The Bible never does that. I believe it's because all of God's other attributes are encompassed in His holiness. His power is a holy power. His love is a holy love. His knowledge is a holy knowledge. God's divinity concentrates itself in His holiness. And this is true throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It was because of God's holiness that Moses removed his shoes, his sandals, at the burning bush. We should also worship the holy God with reverence and awe. I don't like being critical. But if there's one thing I could criticize modern worship about, it's this. There's way too much flippancy with way too much of modern worship. We approach God way too casually. Never forget my last semester in seminary at Southern, so this has been 23, 24 years ago, because I left there and became your pastor, and you put up with me for almost 23 years now. Good night, what happens to time? But the last semester I was there, about 30, 40% of the grade in one of the classes I was taking, we had to take a three-day trip to Little Rock, Arkansas, to a church that was there. It was a mega church. Most of the things I absolutely loved about that church, the preacher preached a good expositional message that morning, things like this. There were just thousands of people there, and had a good time with them. But we drove down on Friday. We got there Friday afternoon. The church, you know, there were probably 30, 35 of us in that class that all carpooled down there and things like this. And they just rolled out the red carpet. But that Saturday, we went out with them and we worked in the Little Rock area. That church was large enough. It had taken on two or three elementary schools and was remodeling those elementary schools. And folks, that church was large enough that they funded all of that. And they provided a workforce of about 500 members that morning. Let me get a drink of this. I don't believe I'm allergic to Tom. But nevertheless, something happened there. We went down there, rolled out the red carpet. We worked with them from 7 o'clock that morning in those two elementary schools until dark that evening. Went back to the hotel. We went to the church to worship on Sunday morning. I'm a country boy. Even in the churches in Louisville, some of them, 5,000-6,000 people on Sunday morning. I'd never seen this. But you entered, and there's a coffee store. A coffee store. A coffee store. And the sanctuary. You over there, they even had a latte machine, and you buy your latte. Now, they weren't like us. They had tile on the floor, just in case one of those worshipers, I guess, spilled their coffee. But nevertheless, a coffee machine. And then they went in, theater-style seating. I mean, the bottom of the chair would plop up when you stood up. You know, that's fine. But I'm tempted to sleep in a theater-style chair. Well, I wasn't tempted to sleep that morning. Y'all are going to get tickled at this, and I'm not telling this to be funny. It's what happened. There was an old man who was seated behind me, and during that entire worship service, he was giving his coffee this. And I remember, I just about had enough of that. I turned, and I looked at him, and he goes, folks, my point is, how can we be worshiping God and do that? How can we be worshiping God snoozing in a comfy theater-style chair? I personally think as a pastor, some of y'all struggle with sleep occasionally. We ought to go back to the slatted benches that the churches used on the frontier and that the old Puritan churches used to use. And the old Puritan churches would have an usher on each side with a long pole with a little boxing glove-looking device on the end of it. And if they saw anybody nodding, they'd poke them with it. I'm just afraid he'd poke one of y'all and y'all go, oh! I guarantee you, if that man had went into the Oval Office, he wouldn't have been doing. And my friend, when you enter this sanctuary, you're entering the presence of one a lot greater than whoever occupies the Oval Office. Used to, R.C. Sproul pointed this out to me 20 years ago or more, the very furniture in a church building indicated the weightiness of God. I honestly didn't know this. But the reason churches used to have the very large oaken pulpits like this one was to represent the unshakableness and the immovability of the Word of God on one hand, but also to the point to the permanence of the importance of preaching in that particular church. Before the 1990s, I was never in a church that had a plexiglass pulpit with rollable wheels. And R.C. went on to say, that is a signal that the Word of God is disposable. Many years ago, you know one of my heroes is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Had a pastor that introduced me to Lloyd-Jones back in the 80s. Lloyd-Jones, a lot of people don't know, pastored a church 15 years before he ever went to Westminster Chapel. And if you ever read his two-volume biography written by Ian Murray, who was his assistant for 10 years at Westminster Chapel, for heaven's sake, read the first volume. Forget the Westminster Chapel years. The first volume is the one that'll touch your heart. Lloyd-Jones was called back to Wales. His family, his parents had moved to London, England when he was 9 years old to run a milk route. There was no work in Wales at the time. The country was going through a very, 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 very difficult time. So they moved to London. He went to school there and later was accepted the medical school. Actually, he practiced medicine at St. Bart's Hospital, which is the largest hospital in London, for 2 or 3 years. And what a lot of people don't know, Beth and his wife was also a medical doctor. They both had practices in London. But Lloyd-Jones, at around age 31, 32, God called him to preach. Thank God he did. They left all that. And he was interviewing with the elders in a church in Aberavon, which was a little Welsh coal mining village. And these elders were wanting him to become their pastor. And the first time they met was at the church, face to face, and it was in one of the classrooms in the back of the building and all of this. And they took Lloyd Jones on a tour of the facilities. And when they entered the sanctuary, the first thing he noticed, there was no pulpit. No pulpit. Are you hearing me? No pulpit. And he said, not only that, they had extended the, for lack of a better word, staging area about 20 feet and removed the first two or three rows of pews and all this, and said that hadn't even been finished. The church didn't have the money to finish it. And he asked them, what's going on here? And one of the elders replied, oh, the pulpit's in a classroom in the back of the building. For the last several months, we've been having dramatic renditions of the Bible on this stage. Afterward, our supply preacher walks onto the stage and says a few words and closes the service. When they returned to the meeting room, all the elders told Lloyd Jones that they had voted unanimously to call him as their pastor. They expressed major concerns about that church. Because the last 15 years, if I remember correctly, it had just been dwindling, dwindling, dwindling in worshipers. I think it was about 40, 50 people worshiping there at the time. To make a long story short, that church was in a very bleak situation. Lloyd Jones then responded, if I'm to be your pastor, there are a few things that must change. The pulpit must return to its proper place in the sanctuary. And then he added, the stage must go. And one of the elders immediately piped in, but, what are we going to do with the stage? I'll never forget Lloyd Jones's response. He said, we're going to heat the building with it this winter. If I'm to be your pastor, the preaching of the Word of God will be the center of everything we do in this church. Well, that church called him as their pastor. And when he got there, when he and Bethan moved in, several of the elders traveled to London to help them move down and all this. Pastors all know what that's like. The stage had already been taken out, but there was still no pulpit. So Lloyd Jones asked the five or six elders that were still around, come over with me and let's move the pulpit back to the sanctuary. And when they moved the pulpit back to the center of the sanctuary, Martin Lloyd Jones reached into his coat and pulled out a sack of nails. And he reached back here and pulled out a hammer, and he proceeded to nail the pulpit to the floor. Did the church split? No. Tell you what happened. Over the next 15 years, they saw revival far greater than anything that was ever accomplished at Westminster Chapel. God blessed that church, and God grew that church. Why? Because the Word of God became the center of everything that happened there. Lloyd Jones said, we adopted no programs. We tried very little new. But God just grew the church. Folks, any good worship service ought to have praying. It ought to have singing. But the only thing God has promised to open the hearts and minds of men is the preaching of the Word of God. May it remain center at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. And if one of y'all comes rolling in next Sunday with a plexiglass pulpit, you can look for another pastor. Laurel Creek Baptist Church, I say all that to say this. This isn't a theater. We're not here to be entertained.
It's where we, as a local body of believers, have determined that we are going to meet together to worship God. And in order to glorify God, we're going to worship Him through prayer. We're going to worship Him through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we're primarily going to worship Him through the Spirit-anointed preaching of the Word of God. And may we never trivialize worship by trying to make it anything else. We are here to meet God. Secondly, I'll handle these more quickly. The living creatures also praise God's power by calling Him Lord God Almighty. Almighty was a word falsely used to refer to the various Caesars in the day that this letter was inspired. Yet it was God alone who was truly omnipotent. It was God alone who could truly save. A.W. Pink says, God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the preacher. Just imagine how this praise to God's power would have encouraged the church to whom John was writing the book of Revelation, who were about to endure savage persecution from the Roman government. Thirdly, we next see God's eternity in verse 8. Who was, and is to come. God's eternity stresses His sovereign control, since He is before all things, and He is above all things, and He is after all things. Folks, empires may come and empires may go, but God's word abides forever. God endures unchanging amidst the rebellion of human beings. God's not only praised for who He is, but also for what He does. Revelation 5 will praise God for His redeeming work in the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 praises God for the glory of His glorious Creator. Look at verse 11, for instance. Thank God for Rodney and the songs he sang that go right along here with verse 11. Revelation 4, verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. God made and even upholds all that there is, and because of this, He is rightly to be praised. Every time you look into the skies of a night, I don't know about you, a full moon's nice, but I like it when that moon's gone, you can see all the stars and you can see most of the constellations, or at least you can from the top of Hickorynut Mountain. That's one thing I missed living in the city of Louisville for 3 years. You couldn't see any of that. Why? Because of the stupid streetlights. However, when I go out and I look at all that, I think those stars are praising God. I've told you about my friendly horned owl in the back of the house. Every time he hoots, he's praising God. I was looking through the window yesterday, and all that wind and rain, there's a red-tailed hawk. We used to call them chicken hawks. Red-tailed hawk across the road, and I saw him land, and he left with some kind of rat-looking critter. I hope it's some of our voles, Doris Green. But you know what that hawk was doing the whole time? He was praising God. Praise of God. He says, and Psalmist says in chapter 8, verse 1, You have set Your glory above the heavens. With the aid of telescopes, we can see, I'm told, millions of stars and galaxies. As a matter of fact, scientists say that our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains at least 200 billion stars, which all rotate in space, spanning over 700,000 trillion miles. My point is, it's God who made and sustains every single one of them. And the saints in heaven praise God for the wonders of His creation. Shouldn't we, who are part of that creation, praise Him as well? We've seen what worship is in verses 10 and 11 very quickly. What true worshipers do. There are three things I want to point out here. There are three things the four living creatures and the enthroned elders do. First, Their example urges us to humble ourselves in the presence of the holy, almighty, eternal God. And this is suggested also in that vision of God inside the temple in Isaiah 6 verse 2. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. Why would the angels cover their faces? It's a sign of humility. In addition, they cover their feet. They were bearing even further witness to their humility and the purity of God. We see the same humility in the 24 elders who, according to verse 10 here, the Bible says, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Church, it never fails that when God is lifted up, our pride is cast down. When God is lifted up, our pride is cast down. Our hearts ought always to be prostrated before God, especially in gathered worship. James 4:10 commands us to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Secondly, God's people rejoice in worshiping Him. We see this attitude throughout the Psalms. You know, you can smile in a Baptist church. You can joy in the Lord in a Baptist church. You can raise a hand of praise in a Baptist church. Because guess what? You're going to be doing all of the above in heaven. Psalm 97 urges, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. We can infer joy here in Revelation 4 through the songs that these worshipers were singing. These are the first of many hymns that we're going to be recorded in this book as we travel through it, all of which celebrate the glory of God's person, the glory of God's works, and especially God's work in the salvation of His people. This is why congregational singing and praise to God should be one of the greatest joys we have this side of heaven. You know, sometimes for that last song, I get up here and sit behind Rodney as he leads it. The principal saw that some of y'all weren't singing today. And I know who you are. How could you not? Well, Brother Roy, I sound like a goat being dehorned without anesthetic when I sing. Who cares? You aren't singing for a talent scout. You're singing to Almighty God. So sing it and let it rip. Third, we worship God by confessing Him as Savior and Lord. When George Frideric Handel had the Messiah performed for the first time in 1743 England, England King George II was there that evening. And when they struck up the Hallelujah Chorus, King George stood. When King George stood, everybody else stood. King George stood out of reverence to God in the person of Christ. Everybody else stood out of reverence to King George. But he not only stood, when King George stood, he bowed his head. And he kept it bowed until that chorus was finished. And that began a tradition that still holds true to today. King George rose with his head bowed because he knew that he wasn't the one who ran the universe. It was the exalted Christ. Revelation 4, 10 and 11, the 24 elders gave their confession when they said, they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." My friends, saved or lost, everybody here will one day stand before God. If you're not a Christian, cleansed from your sin by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to hear God's dreadful pronouncement of your guilt and His pronouncement of eternal punishment upon you. Please flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. That begins by believing. Believe that Jesus Christ died spread eagle on that cross, enduring the wrath of God toward the sin of all his people. Believe that. Believe that he died, was placed in that tomb, and on the third day he rose again where you could live forever. And you will live forever. Either in the presence of God or enduring his wrath in a flaming hellfire. But you've got to believe. And that belief leads to repentance, turning from one sin, turning to Jesus Christ. And that's not a one-time thing. That's a continual thing in the Christian life. And it leads to a growing trust in Christ alone to save you from your sins. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, what better way to begin the new year than to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation? If you're a believer in Christ, you'll rejoice to hear God admitting you into his presence. You know, I'd like to be there when Joan Parrish enters God's presence, wouldn't you? When God says, Joan, come on in. Because I believe we're going to hear a hallelujah war whoop like we've never heard. But you know something? Some of you express joy in different ways. Some of you smile. Some of you raise hands. Charles Green slightly grimaces. We worship in different ways. We respond in different ways. My question is, child of God, are you worshiping God as he should be worshiped? When you enter this sanctuary, are you realizing that you're entering a room where the believers gather together for the sole purpose of praising God? I think sometimes we forget that. What are we all going to do with the crowns, any crown that we receive? We're going to throw them at his feet. And we're going to say at the top of our lungs, to God be the glory for the things he has done. Let us stand and let us pray. What a mighty God we serve. And Lord, you've given us a little foretaste of that today in Revelation chapter 4. God, help us never to forget that. Lord, I pray for each child of God here today that you would help us to worship you from the depths of our soul every time we gather together in this local body of believers. But Lord, I also pray for the one who doesn't know you. Save them, Lord. Holy Spirit of the living God, open their eyes that they may see. Grant them the new birth even this morning. And Lord, we'll keep on praising you because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.